Look at all these millennials. Look at all these millennials. Look at you young people. That's right. I love it. I love it. I love it. I hope we didn't scare people away thinking this was just a millennial conversation. Can I tell you, a lot of people, whenever I travel and speak at conferences and whatnot, I get this all the time from people. Where are all the young people? They don't care about prophecy. They don't care. They're falling away. I want to alleviate your fears, okay? Do you remember when you were 20? Do you remember when you were 30? Did you go to prophecy conferences that were 2 days long? No, you didn't. You did, Al. I know you did. I've been talking with you. Let me tell you something. I'm 36 years old. I have a beautiful wife and 4 kids that are, all of them are under 7 years old. If I came home one day and said, honey, I know I've been at work all day or all week. I've been gone 8 hours a day. You've been at home managing these kids. But I want to let you know, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, I'm going to be gone at a prophecy conference. You know what she would say to me? If you leave this house, I'm going to kill you, okay? You are taking away the only moment of freedom I have, okay? Not that she doesn't want me to study and learn the scriptures, but young families think different and have less time on their hands. If you want young people to come to prophecy conferences, you have to rethink conferences. Young people do not go to two-day conferences. I'm sorry. Some of you do. I'm going to tell you something right now. In America, the age demographic looks a lot different than in here in Canada. You guys do bring out some young adults, which is awesome. Amazing. In America, it's usually just older people. And I tell them, it's not the fact that they don't care about prophecy. It's they don't have time to spend all day on Saturday, their one day off from work, to come to an all-day prophecy conference. I want to encourage you, if you're a pastor, I want to encourage you, if you care about prophecy conferences and you care about disseminating this very important information. The way that you invite young adults is that you, and millennials or whatever you want to call them, is you have to think like them. You have to put yourself in their shoes. What time can a married, remember, millennials are 36, my age and under. So there's a lot of 30-year-olds. There's a lot of married millennials with kids. A lot of people that are working 40, 50 hours a week. I promise not all millennials are a bunch of lazy bums like you've been hearing, okay? A lot of us work. We're the largest workforce in the United States of America, millennials, okay? We work. We work hard. You know why? We got to pay off college debt, all right? We're working hard. So how do you minister to a young adult? How do you minister to a millennial? How do you get them to come out to your conferences? You don't do day-long conferences. They won't come. They don't have a day. You do it at night for 1 hour. Honestly, you do it from 6:30 to 7:30, or even, I'll even say 6:30 to 8, and you have a discussion on God's prophetic word, church and Israel, what's happening in Israel. I guarantee if you invite a young adult, if you invite a millennial for a one hour event and not a 2 day event, they'll come. Think about it. They'll come. What did you say? Yeah, preach it, sister. Preach it. That's exactly right. Do you know how fast I would be here if I could put my kids somewhere and me and my wife could sit here and listen to good teaching? You want young adults to come out? One event, one night with childcare, this place would be out of control. Wait, these people are going to watch my kids? Come on, honey, get the Bible. Let's go. We're going to go study. You've got to meet them where they are. Don't expect them to think like a retired person who wakes up in the morning and wonders, I got to go get the newspaper. I got to go to the grocery store. No, that's not the way we think. We're busy people, okay? Think like a very busy person with young kids. Then you'll find more young adults coming. And for you young adults that are here, I am incredibly, incredibly impressed. And I hope that tonight and today has been a blessing for you. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to Exodus
chapter 40. I know that my message is talking about the importance of Jewish people, and we're going to talk about that, but I'm going to couch it within this message I love to give, because I think if you can understand this basic concept, of the of prophecy, this basic concept, because remember, prophecy isn't, for all of you out there, prophecy isn't just looking at the newspaper and wondering how it fits in with God's prophetic plan. That's not what prophecy is all the time. Prophecy is also a part of history. You can't, God is moving things forward because of what he's done, what? In the past. So you've got to look at, you can't just go right to a prophet. Look at, the prophets are even looking at the past as God is giving them prophetic vision for what will happen in the future. So you have to understand biblical history. You have to understand the events of the past in the Bible to fully understand what God is doing tomorrow. If you don't have that under you, then you're just looking at newspaper articles and you're just guessing into what prophecy is. You've got to have a biblical basis for where all of this begins. Because you know what? People go, oh, the Bible's one-third prophecy. That's technically true. I want to reverse that, though. The whole Bible is prophecy. All of it is. From the moment Adam and Eve sinned, God laid out a prophetic plan. It might not be prophecy to you what happened in Eden, but it was prophecy for Adam and Eve that God would send a woman who would give birth to a man, and that man would crush the head of the serpent. That's about as broad as a prophecy as you can get, but it was prophecy for Adam and Eve. And it rolls on. All of prophecy, all of the Bible, is God's prophetic word pushing us forward to his coming. And so I believe that there is a location in the Bible, or in Israel. How many people here have been to Israel? Okay, a couple hands. Good. We're going to get the rest of you over there, okay? There is a location in Jerusalem that I think is the crux location. It's the pendulum location where God's prophetic word is going back and forth. And I want to show it to you. It's called the Kidron Valley. Okay, the Kidron Valley, I think, is one of the most important locations in biblical history. And I'm going to show it to you. It's going to be fun. Are you ready to see what it looks like? Here we go. This is the Kidron Valley. I'll show it to you. If you look over here, that's what the Dome of the, that's the Dome of the Rock. That's a shrine for the Muslims, but that's also a marker for, that's where the Jewish temple once stood. Okay? The Jewish temple once stood here. Do you see this wall right here? This wall is the ancient temple wall. It's a retaining wall that Herod the Great, y'all remember Herod the Great from the Bible? He comes from the birth of Jesus. Herod the Great builds this magnificent retaining wall, because what you can't see is that this is a valley right here. And then over here is a valley, and up on the top of this mountain right here is a mountain called Mount Moriah. And if you go back in biblical history to Genesis chapter 22, Abraham binds his son Isaac because God told him to do what, everybody? To sacrifice him. And so in faith, Abraham takes his son to Mount Moriah, to the tip. This is a retaining wall. Okay, so let's pretend like this retaining wall isn't here. This is a valley, and it comes up to a mountain point like that. And Abraham brings his son up here. And that's where God sends an angel and provides a sacrifice. Okay, he provides a sacrifice, the ram in the thicket. Okay, so what happens? Over years, we're going to see a temple is built here. Over years, the temple is destroyed. We're going to talk about all that. And eventually, Herod the Great comes along, and he builds this retaining wall here, and all of this is filled in dirt. This is a retaining wall that is 2,000 years old. People, 2,000 years old. I don't care if you have a PhD in engineering. These people were geniuses. 2,000-year-old stones. Do you know how big some of these stones are? I can take you underground and you can touch a stone that weighs over 600 tons. Moved by men. It stretches, and I'm not exaggerating, from here to that curtain is extremely thick and about this tall from here up. And it's nothing but pure stone. Isn't that crazy? It weighs more than a jumbo jet in many ways. It's a massive endeavor for Herod the Great to build this. When Herod the Great builds this, it is the most adorned temple in the entire Roman Empire. But enough about that, because I'm not focusing on this. Just remember that the temple was up here. We'll talk about that later. Right here, though, there's a valley that goes through. You see this valley? It's the green. It's beautiful. Right here, just to give you a little point of reference, right over here is the Garden of Gethsemane. So when you hear Jesus is celebrating Passover, and he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, the place of pressing, an olive press, he comes down the Mount of Olives, or down into the Kidron Valley, up right here into the Garden of Gethsemane. Right up over here, I'm sorry, the Garden of Gethsemane is over here. Right up over here is a mountain called the Mount of, anybody? Olives, good. This is an eastern mountain. You see this? It's eastern. I know my head is kind of right in the middle of this, I'm sorry. But there's an eastern mountain. Does anybody see what is on that eastern mountain? There are tombs on there. Do you see them over here? This is a Jewish cemetery. They bury the Jewish people here because they believe in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 14, the Messiah's feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives. And when the Messiah comes, you know what that means for Jewish people? Resurrection. So they want to be there first when the Messiah comes. I'm not kidding. Right here. You know what's right over here? A Muslim cemetery. Muslims bury their dead right here so that if the Jewish Messiah does come, it's unkosher for him to go through this gate. Interesting. Why? Because even the Muslims know how important this valley is. I'm going to show you why this valley is incredibly important. So remember, the mountain to the east, the temple, the holy place for the Jewish people, and the Kidron Valley. The what valley? Watch this. Exodus chapter 40. I want to introduce you to... I'll come back to that. I want to introduce you to a concept that maybe you've never thought about before. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. Look what it says here. The very end of the book of Exodus. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of Yahweh. Look at young adults at heart, all of you. Whenever you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the Lord's name. See, we just read Lord. But I'm going to tell you something. The Lord has a name. When I met my wife, the first question I had for her when I saw her was, what's your name? I got to know this girl because she's awesome. She's hot. I'm attracted to her. She's funny. I got to know your name. When you know someone's name, you're trying to understand them more. You're trying to know them more. It connects you. I love knowing people's names. It's very, very important to know someone's name. I don't like it when I forget someone's name because it makes it feel like you don't remember me. You know what I mean? Did you ever feel that before? Yeah, you don't remember my name. Or even when your name's not remembered, you're like, oh, I thought you knew me. Okay. A name is important. God has a name. His name is Yahweh. So when Jewish people read this, even though they don't say the name, they know that God has a name. His name is Yahweh. So I'm going to fill it in there. Then the Lord covered the... And I encourage you to try that. Whenever you're reading the Old Testament, put Yahweh's name in there. It changes everything. Look at this. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. Shekinah in Hebrew. It settled on it. And the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over their tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till that day that it was taken up. For the cloud, listen to this, the cloud of Yahweh was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night, in the sight of all of the house of Israel throughout her generations, throughout the generations of Israel. This is an amazing moment in biblical history. Most people don't realize this. This is the first time since the Garden of Eden. Think about this for a moment. Moses finishes building the tabernacle, a portable sanctuary. He finishes building it, and this is the first time God says, the reason I want you to build a sanctuary, he doesn't just care about sacrifices. That's what people think when they think the tabernacle. Oh, it's a place for sacrifices, where they would slaughter the blood and the blah, 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 and the priest and the blah, blah, blah. No, that was only one aspect of having a relationship with God. The tabernacle was a much, much more significant meaning for the Jewish people, for the Israelites, and for us. The tabernacle was the place where God says in Exodus chapter 25, Moses, build me a tabernacle that I might settle or dwell, that same word settle here, with you. Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. The reason I want you to build this tent is because even though I'm incredibly holy and my people are incredibly sinful, I still want to be with you. I still want to be with you. I am going to construct a system so that my presence, my holy presence, can guide you and lead you and be with you in your life, because I want to be with you. That's the reason the tabernacle was built. And folks, can I tell you something? Since the Garden of Eden, God has been fighting. Think about this. This is the grace of God. God has been fighting, actively fighting to be with us. He's been fighting. He has gone through space and time and sin to dwell with man. If you were God and you found Adam and Eve disobeying you, I'm sure like a lot of us, we'd go, well, this is it. I'm done. I can't deal with these people. I mean, honestly, I think about that a lot with my kids. I'm like, all right, I think I'm going to go out and I don't know if I'm going to come back. Okay. No. I'm kidding. I'm not a bad dad, I promise. But the idea is that even in their sin, God still, instead of yelling at them and just laying into them, you see the mercy of God. He doesn't say, Adam, are you serious? What does he say? Adam, where are you? Wow. The mercy of God coming through. He begins a fight. And I know a lot of people don't like that word. How can God fight? You know, when you get to the book of Revelation, there's a picture in the book of Revelation of the angels of God fighting the angels of Satan. That there's a spiritual battle going on in the areas that we cannot see. There's a battle going on, and God is fighting to be with us. I'm going to show you that. And this is the first time since the Garden of Eden that God's holy and physical presence dwelt with his people. It was more confined. It wasn't like the Garden of Eden where everybody could just walk around and do wherever they want. The tabernacle was designed as a system so that man, if you ever want to read the book of Leviticus is not about being a priest. The book of Leviticus is for the average Joe Israelite who wants to know, how do I worship a holy God? How do I, as a sinful person, approach the presence of God who is now dwelling in the temple or in the tabernacle? Do you see that? Hey, what's the next book right after Exodus, everybody? Leviticus. How do I, as an Israelite, relate with the very physical presence of God? You know what? I think it actually is indicting against Israel that there is God right there in their midst. They see him in a cloud by day and a fire by night. They see him. It's a smoke cloud that goes up and a fire cloud that goes up. You can't escape it. It's right there. They're staring at it. And God even had the 12 tribes of Israel encamp around the tabernacle. They lived around the tabernacle. So it's not like you were off in some distant suburb and you're hoping maybe to come see God one day. Your house always faced God. You saw him all the time. So when Israel sins, it's even more indicting against them because there he is right there. There's God. But God's presence remains. His glory, it says, it settles. Shekinah. There's a word for that that we call God's physical presence in the Old Testament. Did you ever hear the phrase Shekinah? The Shekinah glory. That comes from that word to settle or to dwell. Shekinah. The tabernacle in Hebrew is called the Mishkan. You just put a little M sound in front of Shekinah. M in front of the most words is a is a letter that's there to show place. This is a place of God's glory as it's dwelling with us. God is fighting to be with the Israelites because God has a plan. Now watch this. It doesn't just end here. What happens over time is that David comes and conquers this city. It's actually, you can't see it. This is Jerusalem, but down here is called the city of David. And actually, David's men in 2 Samuel chapter 5, they come up the Kidron Valley and into a pipe. It's an actual pipe. You can walk in the pipe today. It's cool. That's why you got to go to Israel with me so we can walk through the pipe. You can walk through that pipe. And you can go right into the stronghold where they took over the Jebusite city, which is now Jerusalem. David makes this his capital. David's castle is down here. And David says, you know what, God? Why is it that you live in a tent up here and I live in a castle down here? Let me build you a house. How is it that I live in a beautiful castle and God, the creator of heaven and earth, Yahweh, the real king of Israel, is living in a tent up here? Let me build you a house. So whenever you read the house of the Lord, the house of Yahweh, that just simply means temple. Let me build you a temple. Let me build you a house. But God doesn't let David build him a house. He lets his son Solomon do it. Turn with me really quick to 1 Kings chapter 8. Verses 10 through 13. I want you to see this awesome similarity here. Watch this. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 through 13. 8, 10 through 13. It says this. Listen. Now keep in mind what happened in Exodus chapter 40. Watch this. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 through 13. Watch this. And when the priests, this is Solomon, gets done building the temple, places the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And watch what it says, verse 10. And when the priests came out of the holy place, listen to this, everybody, the cloud filled the house of Yahweh. Do you remember that? Do you remember back in Exodus chapter 40? The cloud filled what? The tabernacle? Look, it's the same structure. The cloud fills the temple. Look what it says. The cloud filled the house of Yahweh, the temple, so that the priests, remember Moses? I can't even be in here. Moses of all people is like, I gotta get out of here. This is out of control. Runs out of the tabernacle. Look at this. The priests could not even stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And look at it. Solomon said this in verse 12. Yahweh has said that he would dwell. Shekan, dwell in a thick darkness. Yahweh is coming again. Now, remember, I'm giving away all my good secrets here. Here we go. He builds a tabernacle, and now that same glory cloud, the physical presence of God, not some ethereal concept. God's not this ethereal thing, everybody. He is physical. His physical presence comes and rests right here. Do you remember David in Psalm 121? He said 122. He says, I was glad when I went into what? Jerusalem, into the house of Yahweh, the temple. Remember David? David was not solemn like we are. Look at, even I'm solemn. All right. I always think I should go to an African-American church because it might get me pumped up a little bit more, okay? I honestly, because I get excited about things, but I also can just sit there and listen as well. But you know what? If you remember David, when he brought that ark into Jerusalem, even though he didn't build the temple, he brought the ark in and he knew he was bringing the king's throne into Jerusalem. And he didn't just sit there and go, praise God. What did he do, everybody? He danced, people. He danced. A lot of Christians would be like, David, you got to go repent, brother. Okay? He danced. He was excited. He was glad because God's presence is going to be dwelling in the capital of Israel. David understood that this city means everything. This city means everything. The God of heaven and earth is dwelling right here. Israel and God had a unique relationship. God's presence was dwelling with his people. God's presence dwelt with his people from the time that the temple was built all the way through to the destruction of the temple. 586 BC, the temple that Solomon would build right here. And bear in mind, Solomon didn't have this retaining wall. It was just a mountain that went up, the Kidron Valley, the Mount of Olives. It was just a temple right up here. I want to show you something. Ezekiel gives us a prophecy of when God's glory leaves this temple. Look at me here. Watch. Ezekiel chapter 9, everybody. Why don't you go there really quick? Ezekiel chapter 9, the prophet. Ezekiel chapter 9, and I'll read these to you too, or you can flip there in your digital Bible, whatever you want to do. There we go. Ezekiel chapter 9, I'll actually go back really quick to chapter 8, verse 16, just so that I can read this to you really quick. Israel, even though God's presence was in her midst, had started to sin and move away from God. And if you want to talk about patience, God's patience met its end. For hundreds of years, God dwelt with Israel's sin. Okay, sin is an issue, but God's grace is greater than sin. But at some point, God's patience runs out. And it ran out here. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 16. Watch what it says here. And he brought me Ezekiel. He brought me. So remember something. Ezekiel, he's writing in a different country. He's writing in where modern day Iraq is. He's writing from Babylon. And God is about to pick Ezekiel up in a vision and take him all the way back to his homeland, Jerusalem. And so watch this. He's getting these visions. In verse 16, it says, he brought me into the inner court of the temple, the house of Yahweh. And behold, at the entrance of the house of Yahweh, the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun toward the east. People, there's a lot of other things that Israel did wrong, but I wanted to focus you there because I think that's the ultimate abomination to God. There are Israelites. These aren't idol worshiper or Canaanites or Hittites or whatever. These are Israelites and they are in the temple. Did you hear what it said? And their backs were facing God. They weren't facing, if God's presence is here, let me do it this way so you don't have to look at my backside, okay? I'll face this way first. If God's presence is here, the people of Israel should be bowing down and facing the Holy of Holies in God's presence as he's worshiping them. But here in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 16, it says that their backsides were turned to God. And they were facing east, worshiping the sun. It says that in the temple, there are images of the god of Tammuz, which is a fertility god. For fertility. They're not even worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's just another God within the pantheon of gods in his house. And God has a different, look at, instead of God just going, I'm wiping you all out, I want you to see what God does here. It's so fascinating. Watch. Look with me in verse, chapter 9, verse 3. Because of what happened, watch this. Now the glory of God, the God of Israel, now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherubim which rested on the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, pass through the city and through Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of the men and groan over them because there's an abomination coming. He's upset. So number one, you see that God's glory, did you hear it? It picks up, it says. Remember, God's glory settled earlier. It dwelled earlier. The Shekinah glory dwelled. Now he's what? He's picking up. Watch this. Chapter 10, verse 4. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled. You remember this language? Tabernacle filled with the glory of the Lord. Temple filled with the glory of the Lord. Look at this. The threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of Yahweh. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. Look at this, verse 18. Jump down here to verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house. So now he's leaving the temple. And he stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before the eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them. Folks, there we go. Right here, glory of the Lord comes up and picks up. It's visual. You can almost see it happening. Ezekiel is documenting everything he sees. The glory of the Lord picks up. The cherubim leave the house of the Lord and come out into the court. And it's this slow. Do you see? It's not just verse by verse. I'm taking you throughout two chapters, three chapters. It's this slow, agonizing moving of God from the Holy of Holies. And look what it says. He comes out over the court and he stops here at the east gate. And watch what it says here as it goes on. Let me go back. Verse 11, I think we read through chapter 19. Look at me in verse 11, verses 22 and 23. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them, and the glory of the Lord, of Yahweh, went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is east of the city. All right, everybody. Do you hear what's going on here? The glory of God, the physical presence of God, comes down the Kidron Valley and rests right up here. Did you see that in the text? The glory of the God of Israel leaves the temple. Look what it says here. Verse 24, and the spirit of the God of Chaldea to the exiles, then the vision that I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things that I saw that Yahweh had shown me. God left. People, God left. This is it. God left. If you want to know what is inside the heart of a Jewish person, it's that God left. Forget about Jerusalem. Forget about the temple. God left. He left. I just showed you. Temple, down the Kidron Valley, up to the Mount of Olives, and gone. For 400 years. They'll eventually come back out of exile and they'll rebuild the temple. But if you read through prophets like Haggai, they are incredibly depressed. Zechariah, they're depressed. These are prophets that are writing outside of the exile. Now the Jewish people are coming back to the land and they're depressed. You know why? They rebuild that temple, but there's no Ark of the Covenant. There's no physical presence of God at all. No presence. That Holy of Holies, when they rebuild that temple, empty. Then Herod the Great comes along. We saw that temple here. Look, Herod the Great builds this magnificent wall. Amazing temple. But you know what? Inside, empty. No Shekinah glory at all. And they know it. They go through the rituals. In fact, God even tells them to just go through the rituals. Just go through it. I understand I'm not there yet. I understand you're not happy with the temple. Keep going. Keep moving forward. God tells him to do that. But there is no Ark of the Covenant. There is no glory in the Holy of Holies. They just have an empty, worthless temple, even during Jesus' day. It's empty. It's just a hollow shell of what the reason God designed that temple to be. Now watch this. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. If you want to know what the Jewish people were thinking, John chapter 1, verse 14. If you want to know what the Jewish people were thinking, not only would the Messiah come, everybody. If for the Jewish person living before Jesus' day, not only would the Messiah come, but the Messiah would pave the way for the return of Yahweh. It wasn't just about the Messiah to them. For the Jewish people living before Jesus, their anticipation wasn't just Messiah. Their anticipation is what Messiah would do to return God to the Holy of Holies, to bring his presence back down. That's what they're longing for. Messiah is the guy that's going to do it, the king that will bring it, pave the way, clear the enemies, return the Jewish people back to the right relationship with God. And when the Jewish people are in a right relationship with God, God's glory will come down. Come, Messiah, come. That's the way they thought. Messiah never came for 400 years. Empty time. They were waiting and waiting and waiting until, look at this, John chapter 1, verse 14. I hope you never read this the same. Watch. You read this on your Christmas cards, by the way. And the Word, that's God. God is the Word. Let's not confuse it. Let's just say God. The Word became flesh and dwelt. People, in Greek, that's the same word as shekinah. The same word that's used in Exodus chapter 40 for when that glory comes down and inhabits the tabernacle and people are running out because they can't, it's like this, it's like me right now, can't stand to look at the glory, they have to run out. That's the same shekinah. When that glory comes down into the temple and inhabits the first temple, that's the same shekinah, that's the same glory. Look at, it says this about Jesus. If you want to know who Jesus is, he is the glory. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Look at this. John is pulling right from 1 Kings chapter 8. He's pulling right from Exodus. He's pulling right from Ezekiel. And we saw his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Wow. You want to know who Jesus is? Jesus is the Messiah and God's presence. So that you're no longer looking at a temple. God left the temple and came into Jesus himself. So that when man saw Jesus, they saw God. When man heard Jesus, man heard God. No longer were you reading about God from a book. See, Jewish people, which is God's grace, God gave us the law. That's grace. I know that's hard to fathom, but God didn't have to give us the law. It's a grace that he gave us the law. The law lets us know who God is. The law lets us know the standards of God. The law lets us know how we should relate with one another and how we should relate with God. It's God's grace that he would ever pour that out on us. He didn't have to do that. But John, only a couple verses later, after that verse that I just read, will say, Jesus is grace upon grace. Did you ever hear that before? Because no longer are you just reading about it from a book. You are now seeing it in action. You want to see what God looks like? He's walking in your midst. Jesus. And so watch what happens here. Look, I want to show you the value of this particular place. Matthew chapter 21. Jump there really quick. Matthew chapter 21. I hope y'all are as excited as I am. I'm just an excited kind of guy too, so I get excited about some trivial things as well. But look at this. Remember this Kidron Valley, okay? Look at this. Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. I want to show you something. Now, as they drew near to Jerusalem, and they came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives. So look, he's following a path. Jesus is over here, Bethphage is over here, Bethany is over here, and he's coming up to the Mount of Olives. And watch this. And then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in the front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied to a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken in the prophet Zechariah chapter 9. It says this, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Look, can I just remind you something? When Jesus is doing this, he is screaming to the Jewish community that he's the king. He's screaming it. I know for us living in Calgary, 2,000 years later, we're like, oh, that's so cute. Jesus is coming on a donkey. My goodness. A donkey. Who rides a donkey? He's humble. No. Do you know what a Jewish person is thinking when they see Jesus coming on a donkey? They go way back to when David is old in age and there's a threat to his kingdom because he wants his son Solomon to take over as king. But his other son decides to try to usurp the throne. And David says, no. Solomon will be king. And so he says, get my donkey and take him. This is in 1 Kings chapter 1 and chapter 2. Take my donkey. The king of Israel has a donkey, everybody, okay? King David. Just remember, the donkey is kind of like the ancient presidential limousine, all right? Take my donkey and go down to the Kidron, or to the not the Kidron Valley. It is down in the Kidron Valley, but the spring of Gihon. The Gihon Spring. When you come to Israel with me, we will see that the Gihon Spring, where Solomon was anointed king of Israel, still is there, spitting out fresh water. I take you down there, and you know what we do? We say exactly what it says in 1 Kings chapter 1. Long live King Solomon, long live King. We scream that into the Hezekiah's tunnel. The Gihon Spring is still there. But what is to notice is that Solomon, great King Solomon, takes a lowly donkey down to be anointed king. So when David is, or when Jesus says, go get my donkey, it's not supposed to give us these fluttery feelings of humbleness. No, it's supposed to cure us as Jewish people back to the day when Solomon was marched down to the Gihon Spring and anointed king of Israel. That's what goes through the Jewish person's mind. He's screaming, I'm the king. He's screaming it. And look what he says here. The disciples went and did as Jesus directed in verse 6. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and he sat down on them. Most of them cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him that followed were shouting, listen, everybody, this is huge. Hosanna, save us. Hosanna to the son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, taking the donkey, spreading all the leaves, he comes down and he enters the eastern gate into Jerusalem. And I want you to see what happens here. Look, people often call this the triumphal entry, but it's not that triumphal because you need people to believe in you for it to be a triumphal entry. Look what it says. It says they were screaming, Hosanna in the highest. He's the son of David. He's the Messiah. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, who is this guy? And that kind of Greek word there, who is this guy, is a negative sense. It's negative. Like, who is this guy? You know, who does he think he is? There was one time I was flying on my way home from Montana to Salt Lake City. I was speaking at a church up in Montana. And I sit down and no one's sitting next to me. And the pilot or the flight attendant says, this plane is full. It's full. Just get used to it. You'll be sitting next to somebody. And they're about to close the door and no one's sitting next to me. And I was like, well, okay. Nice, you know? Then all of a sudden, this guy comes running on the plane. And he comes down and he throws his bag down on the seat. And it hits me and I'm like, who is this guy? Like negative, who is this? And then he sits down and I look over and it's Michael Keaton, the actor. Do y'all know who Michael Keaton is? I know that Rob said he doesn't watch movies, but I watched Batman. That was my favorite Batman. And I let him know that too. I said, you, my friend, are my favorite Batman. But you know what? I had that negative sense. Who is this guy? Who is it? That's the same concept. Who is this guy? What's he doing? Why is everyone making a big deal about this guy coming into Jerusalem? And the crowd said, this is a big sign. Look, the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Folks, he was rejected. Notice, it doesn't say, this is the what? Messiah Jesus. It says, this is the prophet Jesus. And Jesus will then go and do what? Cleanse the temple. But do you see what Jesus did? The word of God that became God incarnate, that became man God, the man that God on earth that was standing in the presence of God. What did he do? Do you remember in Ezekiel? The glory of God left down the Kidron Valley and came up the Mount of Olives and disappeared. And now what do we see? Matthew chapter 21. Jesus is coming down on the donkey and he's letting everyone know he's the king. And look at the path he's following. Comes back up the East Mountain and into the temple. People, there's tension here. There is tension. It's prophetic tension. It's amazing what we see. Look, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. I want you to see this. How does this all get worked out in prophecy? Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. I want to read this for you. Why do Jewish people bury themselves on the Mount of Olives? Behold, this is prophetic. This is us looking forward now. Behold, a day is coming for you, for Yahweh, when the spoil shall be taken from you and divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem. All the nations will come against Jerusalem. And the city shall be taken and houses plundered and women raped. Half of the city shall go out in exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then Yahweh will go out and fight against those nations that come up against his people, the Jewish people. And when he fights against it, like he fights against them on a day of battle, verse 4, and on that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Exactly what we saw there. His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, right over here. Watch this. You don't have to go there, but listen to this. That's the Old Testament prophecy. Listen to Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Jesus is resurrected. He's with the disciples for 40 days in his resurrected body. And you know where he brings them to? Where's his ascension? Does anybody remember? Where, when Jesus leaves earth to go be with the Father, where does he leave from? He leaves from the Mount of Olives, people. The glory of God that dwelt here went and left in Ezekiel. Jesus comes back again. There's that tension. And then Jesus resurrects, defeats death. And then he goes to ascend to be with the Father from what? The Mount of Olives. People, that should make your mind go, what? He leaves from the Mount of Olives the same exact way God's glory left before. Why? Because just as the Jewish people rejected God in the past and his glory left, did the Jewish people accept Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, the Messiah, as their God, as their Messiah? No. So what does he do? He ascends and sits at the right hand of the Father to claim his authority over everything. But watch this. Acts chapter 1, when all of this happens, look what it says. And while they were gazing, Jesus ascends. Acts chapter 11, verse 10. And while they were gazing into heaven, so the disciples, literally, the Greek word is they're just staring like this. You know, if you saw some guy just pick up and fly off into the sky, I'm sure you wouldn't be like, that's normal. That's normal. No, you'd be like, what in the world? And that's exactly what they did. They gazed. And as they were just staring in verse 10, it says, two men stood beside them in white. And he went, behold, two men stood beside them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, listen to this. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come the same way as you saw him go. He's saying, those angels are saying, in the same way you saw Jesus ascend into heaven from here, he will descend here. And he will come back here. And his feet, Zechariah chapter 14, will touch the Mount of Olives, split this thing wide open. And he will walk down, it says in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, he will walk down this Kidron Valley into this eastern gate, and he will come right into the temple and sit as Messiah and King of Israel, King of the world, King of kings, from his glorious throne. And watch this. Revelation chapter 21. What, guys, you know, I think we get so bogged down sometime in the details of prophecy that we forget the perfect meaning of what prophecy is all about. We sometimes get so caught up in the nations of the Gog and the Magog. We get so caught up in the details that sometimes we just forget about what all this is going for. What are we moving toward? Watch this. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. I'll start in verse 1. Listen, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is John writing at the end of the Bible. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, listen, everybody, here it is. Behold the dwelling place, Shekinah. Let that go back. Exodus chapter 40, 1 Kings chapter 8. Ezekiel chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, and even Ezekiel's chapter 40s into 44, this image of God's glory. Let it all come back in, because this is what every Jewish person is thinking when they read this. This is what they're thinking during Jesus' day. Behold, the dwelling place, the Shekinah of God is with man. He will dwell, Shekinah. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Prophecy is more than just understanding the details. They're important. We must know them. But never take your eyes in studying God's prophetic word. God has been fighting for you and for me. It's the reason he came and made a prophecy to Adam. It's the reason he dwelled with a sinful people like Israel. It's the reason that even in the sin of mankind, he inhabited Jesus's body, and Jesus became the likeness of man. Even though God emptied himself and took on man, he became Jesus. He became God on earth. That even in the midst of the sin and the disgustingness and the shame, he entered right into the muck and disgustingness of our world so that he could serve us and save us from our sins by dying on the cross once and for all. Why? It's not just so that we have our sins forgiven. That's important. It's greater than that. Jesus wanted us back in Eden with God. Jesus had a greater vision. The cross is only the chemo for the cancer. Remember that. The cross is only the chemo. Oftentimes, I think when we look at the gospel, we put the cross at the top of the mountain. It's not. It's only halfway. The cross is the chemo. Do you worship chemo when you go through cancer? No, you don't worship the chemo. You want to be freed of cancer. It's the medicine that gets rid of the cancer. So you're thankful for it. You look back on it and you go, I would have died without that treatment. I'm thankful for that. But that isn't the end game. The end game is the resurrection of Jesus, as it points us to God coming back to earth again. That's prophecy. If you can understand this tension here, if you can see this tension, that God is bringing a new Jerusalem and his presence to earth, you'll understand prophecy no problem. This is the foundation. This little tiny valley that just goes, I mean, I'm talking, it's a 10-minute walk from here to here, has more prophetic tension pulling us back and forth as God is ministering to this world, fighting so that he can be with us. You think God would have left a long time ago, but our God is full of grace. Our God is full of mercy. I love what Rob said earlier, that, you know, the only way we're going to win people is if we love them more than we love ourselves. That's so important, because that's the message that we want people to understand. God's coming back again. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord when he sits right there. And you know what? We want all of our friends and loved ones to be ones who bow a knee in subjection to the King of Israel, to the King of heaven and earth, not be a someone who's found in subjugation or someone who is oppressed because of their sin, that they were lost in their sin, but instead they worship Christ in the New Jerusalem forever because his presence is coming. That's prophecy. That's prophecy. Take that home with you and come to Israel with me, for goodness sake, okay? Father, there is a prophetic tension even now as we stand in the middle of the Kidron Valley, just even looking at the picture of it, we can see the back and forth in this one area as you are moving out and coming back in. But God, the big picture you're trying to send to us is this: you have not abandoned us. You've not abandoned us. You could have left a long time ago. But even in our sin, and even in our corruption, and even in our emptiness, and even in our loneliness, and even in our shame, you still entered in. You pursued us. You fought for us. And you're coming back again. God, your grace is sufficient. It's more than enough. It's everything that we need. We don't deserve any of this, but you've showered it out on us. Come, Lord Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.